Please turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read verses 1 through 12. We've done a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and especially looking at the Beatitudes, and we're ready for the second Beatitude, which appears in verse 4. I'd like you to hear it in its context, and to hear hear Jesus' words here. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'd like to ask the children a question this morning. You may have got to this in your English lessons in school. I want to ask you if you know what an oxymoron is. Do you know what an oxymoron is? It's when you bring together two words that seem to be contradictory. They seem to be at the opposite ends of the meaning, and they're put together side by side in a way that brings a very dramatic meaning to those two words coming together. So for instance, we might talk about how quiet it is, and we would call it a deafening silence. A deafening silence. Deafening means something really, really loud, so that it hurts our ears, and silence, and you bring them together. We might talk about how cold it is, and say that it was a burning cold. Two words that are seemingly polar opposites brought together to have a dramatic meaning. I want you to look at the second Beatitude. Look at verse number 4 in Matthew 5, because it combines what appears to be polar opposites. Blessed are those who mourn. The very simple meaning of blessed is happy. It's bringing together happy on the one hand, and mourning on the other hand. Mourning or sadness. Now those are two words that we usually don't put together, are they? When I think of the word happy, I think of birthday parties. I think of Christmas, of having family over, of Oklahoma State beating OU. Oh, that leads me to sadness, I guess. Sadness, we think of loss. We think of the death of a friend or of a pet. We think of sorrow. Two very opposite words, happy and mourning. And Jesus brings together dramatically in this beatitude to describe the people of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They seem to be opposite, and it's especially in our culture that those seem to be opposite. Our modern world has, quite frankly, taken the pursuit of happiness to a new level of lifestyle. I would argue that the goal of the American life right now is to get pleasure at all costs, to get happiness at all costs. If anything is hard or sad, or causes you trouble in any way, it's something that you should avoid at all costs. But in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." His teaching turns the world on its head. By looking at Jesus' teaching this morning, we will find that the joy of eternal life is available for all who trust in Jesus for salvation. As you're taking notes this morning, I would put that especially before you, that the joy of eternal life is available for all who trust in Jesus for salvation. And I'll argue that by arguing two things. I'll argue it from understanding the words that Jesus uses and understanding the context in which he preaches. Understanding the words and understanding the context. What is mourning? What is happiness? What is comfort? Understanding the words will help us to understand how the joy of eternal life is available to all who trust in Jesus. In the first beatitude, Jesus used the concept of being poor in spirit, and we found that it referred to a spiritual condition primarily. But some have approached the Sermon on the Mount in isolation, and they've looked at Jesus' words in these beatitudes, and they've gone on to teach in the context of the first beatitude that to be a follower of Christ you have to be poor. Blessed are the poor. And they would go on to say that you have to forsake all contact with the world, to take a vow of poverty. We addressed that a couple of weeks ago, and looking at that first beatitude, and I mentioned that, or I said that it did not matter what's in your wallet about where your eternal life is. In a similar way, the second beatitude has been misunderstood and misapplied to refer to mourning in a purely this worldly sense. In this case, to be a follower of Christ, you would have to be sad. You'd have to be constantly mourning. You'd have to forsake all contact with the things that are pleasurable of this life, to take a vow of sadness. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I'd like to follow it because it's a popular path. In this instance, the conclusion that some people come to is that we are to forsake every aspect of this world that brings us pleasure. It's led some to forsake the arts and to forsake the things that bring us worldly comfort. It's an idea that has even touched the church itself. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this a false Puritanism. He talks about the dour Christian that assumes an affected pious appearance. And he says it gives the impression that to be religious is to be miserable. To be religious is to be miserable. The false Puritanism turned its back on many things that are perfectly natural and legitimate. I would observe that it's prompted a reaction from the world against the church. Now, that's not what this beatitude is speaking about. We are indeed given a fullness of joy in all that God has given to us. He has called us to have dominion over the earth, to enjoy all things in their proper place, including music, the visual arts, and food, not to set those off as something not to be enjoyed. We do critique their use, seeing them in their proper place. So Jesus isn't talking about renouncing the pleasures of this world, renouncing pleasures that he has indeed given us. So what is Jesus talking about? What does he mean by mourning? And here we can build on the first beatitude. We found in the first beatitude that the only way that we can have the gift of eternal life is by trusting in Jesus. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. The only way we have eternal life is trusting in Jesus. We are utterly undone by Him, is how I put it. We are undone by Him only to be lifted up to glory and the inheritance of eternal life. And that will lead us then to the primary understanding of what it is to mourn. The primary understanding that is applied to our natural sinful condition. God works in us. God works in us in a way that leads us to understand that we have rebelled against Him. He leads us to understand that we are sinners in need of redemption. And in that context, leads us to repent and then know the true joy of salvation. Understanding this beatitude in this way, you can go on then and leaf through the rest of the scriptures and you can see saint after saint after saint who express a mourning over their sin, who are confronted by the holiness of God and they cry out to the Lord for mercy. This afternoon you might read through Romans chapter 7 and you would find Paul there agonizing over the sin that is in his life. That's not just in the converting sense, but also in the pursuit of holiness. Paul agonizes over his sin. To mourn then is something that follows of necessity. It follows of necessity on being poor in spirit. It's inevitable that we would be confronted with our sin, and we'd see the holiness of God, and that we would be undone in the presence of a holy God. We would mourn over that condition. But we're not left there, are we? At the same time in Paul's life, the work of his spirit caused him to grieve over sin, but it also led him to be joyful in salvation. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But he doesn't stop there, does he? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind of myself I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of Christ." There is now no condemnation for those in Christ. The proper sense of mourning leads to a proper joy and comfort. What is meant by happiness or blessedness? What is meant by comfort? These words have also been misunderstood and misapplied. Once again, think of how the world approaches happiness. It's completely focused on a this worldly happiness, a this worldly comfort. It's reflected in slogans like, "If it feels good, do it." You could see it reflected in how we spend our time and our energy and our money. It's the pursuit of pleasure at all costs in this life. Vicki and I were talking about something. Our children are studying in school. They're studying ancient Egypt. We were talking about how what was left behind reflected what they thought was valuable. And what was left behind was a lot of detail about the afterlife. They were very concerned about what happened after death. And that's left behind. That's their record. And we were wondering together, what will our culture leave behind? What is it that is most important in our culture that will be preserved throughout the ages? What's the architecture and the arts that will be remembered? I pray that it is the Word of God, but I'm afraid that our culture will preserve the sports arenas and the things of this world that money can buy and will not have regard for the Word of God. Do the arts reflect even the concern that the Egyptians had for the afterlife? in some places. But for the most part, no, it's focused on this life and its pleasures. In contrast to a happiness that touches just this life, a Christian's happiness does indeed reach beyond this life to lay hold of something substantial. It reaches beyond this life to lay hold of Jesus Christ, a happiness and a comfort that lies beyond ourselves. It rests on the hope that ours is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first beatitude. Happiness is in that foundation. It's a foundation that undergirds us and supports us so that we are led to understand what it is to rejoice even in the midst of real hardships in this life. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though our pathway may be through trouble, God's hand comforts us. Now, I know the children like the Adventures in Odyssey, and I wonder if you remember the Happy Smilers Club. They're ones that had attached happiness just to this life. And so they had rallies where they would encourage each other by singing, happy, 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 we are oh so happy. And they tried to face everything, painting over the troubles of this life that this great big smiley face. And that's not what God is talking about here either. It's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a real and true joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Though we mourn, though we face the trials of this life, we have a foundation in Jesus Christ. In the history of our church here, I like to point out one instance where this was so apparent. Some of you may remember our good friends, Ram and Manabu. Ram is a Christian from Korea who is part of our church. 5 or 6 years ago, who is what I like to call just a glowing Christian. You ever remember seeing Ram downhearted and downcast? And you can't think of a time, because he met the trials of this life and was confident that God was with him. He made friends with a student at OSU from Japan. And the very first time that I met Manabu, he had come with Ram to church, and he wanted to talk to us after church, and he said something to this effect. He said, Ram and I are in the same classes, we have the same tests, we go through the same things in life, and I can't handle it, but Ram can. And he says it's because he's a Christian. I want that. Can I be a Christian too? You see, the world can see and knows this type of true and lasting comfort and happiness. It can't help but ooze its way out of every pore of our life. And yes, we do go through trials and troubles. But the comfort and peace that comes from God oozes through. I would argue that the converse is true too. That the world can see a Christian's hypocrisy. That the world can see those who say they trust in Christ, but then are blown around by every troubling circumstance. They can see one who says they trust in Christ, but then they live as if that had no practical impact on their lives. They're led here and there by temptations and trials and troubles. Lloyd-Jones has a very sobering reflection on that. He says, "I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin. A failure to be mournful in the proper sense and joyful in the proper sense." You see, the world wants joy apart from the conviction of sin. "Blessed are those who mourn." What is that? What in the world does that mean? But we understand that Christ has come to convict us of sin and to lead us in the way of everlasting life. In a sense, it's a double-edged sword. The holiness of God confronts us in such a way that we are undone. I keep using that word, it's one I really like. We are undone in God's presence, and we mourn. But we are lifted up through faith in Jesus Christ. So the understanding the words, mourning and happiness and comfort, will help us to understand what this beatitude is getting at. It's getting at the fact that God works in us a real sense of sin that leads to a true and a lasting joy of salvation. Let's look at these words then in their context, because this is very important too. When Jesus preached this sermon, he was speaking in the context of a people who thought they were right with God by their own good works. He was speaking into the Jewish culture that had come to understand that to be in God's presence, they had to be good enough. And the Jews of Jesus' day, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, the priests, had so twisted the word of God that they were proud in their righteousness and arrogant towards anyone else. And Jesus said that they were closing the doors of the kingdom of heaven to all but the super spiritual, of whom they were chief. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you have shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus confronts the Pharisees on the basis of the meaning of the words. And in the context of this culture of self-righteousness, he says, "Woe to you for thinking and for teaching this, because salvation is not available to works righteousness, but it's available to all who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation." Just think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember that parable? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and he stood in the open where others would notice him, and he prayed loud and long, "Oh God, I'm glad I'm not a wretched sinner. I'm glad I'm not like those who are surrounding me, like that tax collector over there. The tax collector over there wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. And it said that he beat upon his chest, saying, "O God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Mercy upon me." And Jesus said that that man went home justified. That man went home justified. The meaning of the words. The meaning of the words teach us that God works in us a real sense of sin that leads to true joy of salvation. The meaning of the context helps us to apply this beatitude to ourselves in another way. It helps us to see that the kingdom of God is open to all who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. In fact, one commentator says that this beatitude serves to clarify Jesus' fundamental message. The free availability of God's rule and righteousness to all humanity through reliance upon Jesus Christ. And that meaning is illustrated by those to whom the kingdom is thrown open. It's thrown open to the poor in spirit, to those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are hunger and thirst after righteousness. And just look at Jesus' life. To whom does he come? Where do you find Jesus in the New Testament? He was regularly with the poor, with the sad, with those who were hurt, and those who were in need. He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. This was because he came to give life to those who repent, to freely give life to those who repent. And when the Jews confronted Jesus about this, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Go down to the hospital. You know what you'd find? In every room, there's somebody who's sick. Are you surprised? Of course not. That's what a hospital is for. And that's why a doctor is there. A doctor is there to help those who are sick. You could go through that whole room and you would find in every room somebody that's sick. And you'd find a doctor that's there to help them. As we look around us, in every seat, what will you find? You'll find a sinner in the need of Christ. And that's why Jesus is here. Jesus has come to give us comfort. Jesus has come to tell us that there is forgiveness of our sins. To lift up our eyes away from ourselves and our failures and to see when we mourn over our sins and we're confronted with that, that there is comfort in Jesus. I'll take that application one step further. When I told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I left off the reason that Jesus gave. The first one I've dealt with already. But listen to the second reason that Jesus gives. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's what I've been talking about this morning. The thinking that we are well, that we are righteous in ourselves. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that's the context that Jesus was speaking into, a context of self-righteousness, a context of thinking that God has got quite a catch in me. Thank me for choosing God. And I'm so glad that I'm not a sinner like that tax collector, that former drug addict, that offender, you name it. I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there. And in the context of self-righteousness, the very natural step then is to despise those around us. But God didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To apply that then to our congregation, I would urge you in two ways. First of all, to understand the words, building upon the first beatitude to see that there is no salvation except in Jesus Christ. But the Holy God confronts us, and we are undone by Him, but undone in such a way that glory gives us glory, lifts us up, and seats us with Jesus Christ to have true joy and comfort. There is salvation by faith only in Jesus Christ. The second application that I would make, in the context of self-righteous attitude, is to see, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I would urge you to look and to see around you those who have been redeemed just like you. Just like you. Redeemed from what? In a sense, it doesn't really matter. They have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, just like you. Our attitude in the presence of the Holy God is like that of the tax collector. O God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And may God give us the grace to show Jesus to all those around us without prejudice, to know that He has come to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh God, it is so easy for our hearts to rest in our own righteousness. It's so easy for us to, so easy for me to think of myself in a way that clothes myself with my own righteousness. God, I'm glad that Jesus Christ has died for me, that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. He has come to save those who are sick. At the same time, God, I pray that you would pour out a gracious spirit upon us as a congregation, that you would help us to truly mourn over sin in our lives, that mourning would have its intended effect of turning us away from it and to you, that you would also give us the joy of salvation. Because, God, we know that though our paths have been through trouble, that you have lifted us out of those that set our feet upon Jesus Christ. And so we do have a joy that transcends this life. We have something substantial that addresses the most basic heartfelt needs of the society around us. God, I pray that we would not be miserly with that, that we would not be proud in and of ourselves, but that we would, with humility and joy, show Jesus to the world. We pray that you would help us to understand this dramatic blessing that you have given to us. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The closing words of Psalm 30 say, "You now have turned my sorrow to dancing full of joy. You've loosened all my sackcloth and girded me with joy. To you sing psalms, my glory, and never silent be. The Lord my God, I'll thank you through all eternity." Your hearts have been set free by Jesus Christ. I pray that you would lift up your voices with joy at this song. Lift up your voices to praise the one who has loosened that bondage to sin and set you free in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 30A.